We're going to continue this morning in the book of Joel, as you probably guessed. This morning, we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 17, Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Now, last week, we looked at the first 11 verses of Joel 2, and we discovered that he has this description of an army. And it's such a fascinating and sort of mysterious description because it seems to describe the locust swarm that had just hit the nation of Israel, described back in chapter 1. But it also is a description that fits the ruthless armies that were to come, such as the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And interestingly, in ancient times, armies were often compared to locusts. For them, that was a handy illustration. So Joel's description fits the armies that God used to judge his people, such as the locust army and the Assyrians. And those, of course, as we looked at last week, were not judgments for condemnation, but judgments for discipline. And God does bring those to his people. But ultimately, the only army that truly and completely fits Joel's description in those first 11 verses of chapter 2, and the army that Joel ultimately and primarily has in mind, in focus, is the army that is formed on and for the day of the Lord. So it is a future event. He uses future tense verbs. Those other judgments, like the locusts, the Assyrian army, were not the day of the Lord. They were harbingers of it. They pointed forward to it. Just like the disasters that happen today display the power of God and even point forward to the day of the Lord, but they are not the day of the Lord. Now, as we go along in the book of Joel, there is some cross-referencing that we will need to do, and we're not going to do that today, but we will. Joel is going to bring up this phrase, the day of the Lord, again, and so we are going to take another glance back at that first part of chapter 2, and we're going to make connections between that and other passages in Scripture, such as Ezekiel and Matthew and Revelation, passages in those books where this idea of the day of the Lord is developed further, and see how they refer back to Joel and use some of his same words. And so that is going to come in the next couple of weeks. We will come back and look at that again. Today we're going to continue in verses 12 through 17 of Joel 2. These verses, as I started meditating on this passage early this past week, they hit me kind of hard, and it also fits with communion as well. Let's pause for a moment of prayer. Lord, thank you today once again for your word. And I pray that it would challenge us, that it would shape us, that it would draw us to repentance and remind us of your promises that you've given us. In your name, amen. So we know, as Joel says, the day of the Lord is near, but it's not here yet. And we know that in Christ, we are under the covenant of Christ today, we have the assurance that we are saved from that judgment of condemnation that comes with the day of the Lord. But the people of Israel, I fear, were lacking that assurance. After they went through this plague and they're wondering what this means, they were probably struggling to have that assurance that they were going to be saved from that ultimate judgment, that day of the Lord that Joel was talking about. Not because God failed to give them assurance. He gave them assurance. But they were probably not feeling much of that assurance at that moment because they had strayed from God. That's really human nature and its impact on our spirituality, on our relationship with God. That happens to us. We still have assurance of salvation in God's word, but we might also struggle with doubts about it because maybe we've strayed from the Lord for a time, or we've even struggled with the idea that God loves us. It's one thing
And I shared more about this in men's prayer breakfast yesterday morning from Romans chapter 8. It's easier to think that God loves the world. Those other people, God loves everyone else, but to think that God loves me, that's a little more difficult truth to accept. The people of Israel might have felt worried. You know, Joel was prophesying that the day of the Lord is coming. They may have felt worried that the day of the Lord already came, or that it was so close it could be tomorrow, and so maybe it's too late to be saved from that great judgment. Maybe it's over now. But God says, and we're going to dwell on this verse for a few moments, because there are some simple but powerful key words here. This is Joel chapter 2, verse 12, we pick up. It says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning." He says, "Yet even now." You see, maybe people thought, oh, this was it. God has judged us with this locust army. Our country is toast. We are toast. There's nothing we can do. He's maybe rejected us, and we're done. It's over. We can't recover from this. This is too bad. There's no point in trying to analyze all of our sins or be sorrowful, so let's just have a drink. That's literally what they did. They drank up the rest of the wine that was in storage, according to chapter 1. Or maybe this could have been their other pattern of thought. Maybe they thought, well, we better start living right before we go to God with prayer, because maybe he won't hear us, let alone forgive us, if we don't straighten ourselves out at least a little bit. So maybe the prayer and repentance part have to wait until we can get our act together. Maybe that's what they were thinking in the midst of this disaster, and in the midst of Joel's prophecy indicating that God had brought this. But God says, "Yet even now." In other words, it's not too late and it's not too early. He says, "Return to me now and I will hear you and respond." That's his message to his people. This indicates he's saying to them, "You're still my children. I haven't forsaken you. You don't have to earn forgiveness. You don't have to wait for it. It's not too late and it's not too early." But how many times maybe do we think that way? We think, well, we should take some time sometime at some point to pray or meditate about this or that shortcoming or struggle in our lives. Maybe we put it off because we feel, well, maybe it's too late. I can't change anymore. Or maybe we think it's too early and we think, well, I got to straighten myself out a little bit before I can really go to God with this and expect him to hear me or forgive me. And we put it off. But God says, "Yet even now, it's not too late and it's not too early." And that's good news from a loving and gracious God. Here's what else God says in this verse. He says, "Return to me with all your heart." You see, the Israelites had this problem. They wouldn't respond to God until things got really bad. And then when they did finally respond, they only responded partially. They would do part of what God asked, but not all of what God asked. And that was a typical pattern. Just like as we looked at a couple weeks ago, the high priest rallied the guard to crown Joash king after he had hidden him away and saved him from Queen Athaliah. And so he rallies the guard to dethrone Queen Athaliah. He made a renewed covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people. And there was a great gathering for this, just like Joel had called for a great gathering. The elders, the Levites were there, the men were there, but not everyone was there. The women and children weren't there. Not every servant was there. But Joel called for everyone to gather. And they didn't do that. And of course, you can guess what else they didn't do that Joel had called for them to do. They didn't fast. They didn't take down the altars on the high places to pagan gods like the prophets had been calling on them to do for years. Elijah, Elisha, who came before and during Joel's time, had been calling for that, and they didn't do it. They did some things for God, but they didn't do those other things. I guess those were just a little bit too much. How much is too much to do for God? How much is too much to give to God? Do you think we have this problem today too? Maybe. This problem of partial response. Now, every so often I hear Christians make very broad negative assessments of the church in general, very broad, very negative assessments, and say, well, we don't pray, we don't teach the word, we don't evangelize, we don't care for the poor, we don't do this, we don't do that, we really don't do anything. You name it, they say we don't do it at all. And honestly, I reject those assessments. I think that's true, and it bothers me that people would be so negative and not see the fruits that God does bring through his church. But that's not to say that we do any of those things completely either. It's certainly true that we probably don't pray enough or give enough and so on. Not to the extent to which Jesus has called us to do those things. We're a people of partial response. Now, at the same time, and this is more rare to hear something that is the opposite, that is so optimistic and positive that it's also inaccurate. There was a well-known Jewish rabbi several years back who, before he died, made the statement publicly in a sermon that when he looks at the Jewish people, he sees a righteous people. And so he cannot understand why God has not given them the kingdom yet. Well, I beg to differ, because as Joel reveals, and nothing has changed, we are a people of partial response to God. We usually don't do absolutely nothing, but we also rarely do all that we should. And that hasn't changed since the day God called Abraham. This is part of the human sinful condition. And that's why God says, not just through Joel, but through other prophets too, return to me with all your heart, not just some of it. He adds a few descriptions here. He says, return to me with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Now, we might mourn our sins to an extent. It's not a common occurrence that we shed tears over our sins. It's probably far less common that we fast for any reason at all, let alone as part of repentance for our sins. Now, just a brief comment on fasting, because I've had questions about it. Fasting is giving up something physical, something on the outside, in an effort to discipline oneself to give up something on the inside, to part ways with sin. Just like any other Christian discipline, any other spiritual practice, it changes you if your heart is in it. And so God calls for the people to respond with all their hearts. Just like John the Baptist came later and he said to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That was not a new message. God said through Joel that this is to be a change of heart and not a repeat of repentance rituals. In verse 13 of Joel chapter 2, The rest of the sentence from the previous verse ends with the words, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Now, that was common practice at that time. We obviously don't do that as an expression of sorrow, to rend your, to literally tear your clothes. And not just in one place either, to tear them into shreds. One commentator on the book of Joel shares a story of an experience that he had. He went to visit a Jewish cemetery, and from a little ways away, he saw a man kneel down in front of a large headstone, and so this man just kind of waited to see what was going to happen. He admits that he was curious, and this man who knelt down by this headstone was seemingly well-to-do. He was wearing a beautifully tailored pinstripe suit, gold cufflinks, gold tie pin, the whole works. The man began to weep, and then he grabbed that suit by the lapel and began to tear it. And he kept tearing and tearing until it was in shreds. The thought of someone doing that is almost enough to make me cry. But God says, rend your hearts, not your garments. He's calling his people to be so tore up inside over their sins and then see that he is the only one they can turn to. God is the only one with mercy wide enough to forgive all that sin. And so he says in the remainder of verse 13, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. We recall from the book of Job, Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. God also brings disasters and God also relents from them. The difference is that Job, in his case, his problems were a result of something that was happening in the larger picture of the spiritual realm, as you read in Job chapters 1 and 2. But with Israel, the problems were a result of their own sins and God bringing judgment on those sins. God does what he wills in his time. And so God brings judgments, but God also relents from them. And Joel is reminding the people of this. But God does it in his time, not in our time. Verse 14. It's interesting the way he rewords this and words it as a question. Verse 14, Joel says, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? So Joel just said that God relents over disaster. And then it's interesting, he asks, well, who knows whether he will not turn and relent? Well, he will certainly turn and relent, but the question is when? God will do so in his time. And that's why he words it again as a question. Joel says, who knows? Why does he say that? Who knows whether God will? He doesn't doubt that God can or will relent. But we, again, can't presume that he will do that in our time, in the time we think he should. The reality is God is not obligated to give us blessings X, Y, Z because we did A, B, C. Okay? Now, in his mercy, he may choose to do those things. In his generosity, he may choose to bless and to protect. But he is not obligated to do so, not beyond specific things he has promised to do in Scripture at the times he has promised to do them. So we cannot presume upon God. He's not obligated to protect any one of us from anything. He did not protect Israel from that particular locust swarm, and there was a reason for that. I started reflecting on this in light of some conversations I was having with a few different folks about the COVID vaccine. And I've even heard some people say, well, I'm not going to get the vaccine because God will protect me, or I'm not going to do this or that other precaution because God will protect me. Please don't go around saying that. If you say instead, I'm choosing not to get the vaccine and I'm asking God to protect me, that's fine. That's your choice and that is a request you are making to God. And I support people making their individual choices in the midst of this. And we certainly should ask God to protect us from these things. But we definitely should not go around making declarations of what God is going to do for us. Because the minute you do that, you are putting God to the test, which is something the Bible warns us not to do. Satan tempted Jesus to throw himself off a great height and claim that God's angels would catch him. And in response, Jesus quotes that verse from the Old Testament that says, "Do not put God to the test." That's dangerous territory. Because God is not obligated to do anything for you or me or anyone else beyond what he has specifically promised to do in Scripture in his time. We ask him, we should ask him for protection, for deliverance, and other big things. But we have no right or authority to say beforehand what God will do for us. We can't make those declarations. You do that, you're like Captain Smith. God himself can't sink this ship. Dangerous territory. Continuing in verse 14. We have to keep in mind what's happening here, the results, the disaster left by this locust swarm. Did you notice the wording in the rest of verse 14? It sounds like God would be the one to leave behind his own offering. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. So when Joel says he's talking about God leaving behind a drink offering for God himself, or a grain offering for God himself. So again, that locust swarm destroyed everything to the extent that nobody had even a little bit of grain or wine to bring for an offering. And it reminds us of the fact that everything that we offer to God, possibly could ever offer to God, is something that God already gave us. We're only offering back to him some of what he gave. And in their case, they couldn't give anything unless he first gave it to them, because they had nothing. We only give because he already gave. So in response to this reality, verses 15 and 16, Joel says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber." Joel is saying, this is so important. This is so big. We need to get everyone together. Great grandpa with his walker needs to come. Pack up the kids. You need to bring them too. Pack the formula for the baby. Interrupt the honeymoon for this. This is so important. Everybody has to be there. Everyone has to be on the same page. And everybody has to be repentant. Don't leave anyone out and don't leave yourself out, is his message. Now, according to Deuteronomy 24:5, newlyweds were exempt from public duties for 1 year, but not this time, not from this. These are extenuating circumstances. Joel 2, verse 17 says, "Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, 'Spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?'" Now, this area in between the vestibule and the altar is the area in between the one part of the temple that was for all Jews who came to worship and that inner court that only the priests could enter, where the brazen altar stood. So this is in that in-between area, and that's where he's calling the priests to pray. Now, whenever we look at the actions of the priests in the Old Testament and we want to apply them today to ourselves under the new covenant in Christ, we need to recall the biblical teaching that all believers are priests. And therefore, if we are to follow Joel's calling, it tells us that we are all to weep and pray. Not just a few, not just those labeled as leaders, but all. And their cry to the Lord, because they have none of their own ground to stand on, none of their own merit to stand on, they have to resort to pleading with God based on his reputation. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Don't make your heritage a reproach or a byword. They don't have any of their own merit, their own good works to stand on, to say, Lord, we did this, so would you do this? They don't have that. And so they are resorting to God's own reputation being at stake. Why should the nations say that God is not there? You know, when I think about this in terms of what's happening in the modern church today, church decline is sort of the opposite of an apologetic for God's existence. If God brings some kind of judgment on his people, the church today, and as a result, the church were to decline, for example, from conflicts over COVID, as I suggested before, or whatever else, it might make outsiders think that God must not be empowering or sustaining or unifying the church, and therefore, maybe God does not exist. And that certainly is an unfortunate and undesirable side effect that people would think that. But the reality is that, of course, our ungodly actions, it's our sins that are an even greater hindrance to people believing in God. And that is why, and the Bible addresses this over and over in the calls that the prophets give to the people for holiness. God's judgment of his people, which is, as we talked about last week, for the purpose of discipline, not condemnation. But God's judgment is more important than God using his people for ministry and for church growth. Well, Adam, are you saying that God doesn't want the church to grow or to minister or to be fruitful? No, that's not what I'm saying. God certainly wants to minister through his church, grow his church, but first he wants her to be a holy church. Biblically, a growing church is worthless if it's not a holy church. His son died to make her holy. And so we cannot put numbers or any other modern definitions of church success over holiness. When we partake of the body and blood of Christ in communion, the elements that represent it, we remember that he died to make us holy. He died to deal with sin. And biblically, his aim is a pure church, even if it is not a populated church or a popular church. His aim is a pure church. Our holiness is his passion. I'm going to ask the deacons to distribute the elements this morning for communion. In accordance with the teaching of our Lord, which our Sunday school class this morning also reminded us of, we practice the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, recalling the last meal Jesus shared with his disciples the night before his death. We recall its deep and powerful meaning. It is a joyous act of thanksgiving for all God does to redeem us. It is a memorial to the crucified and risen Christ, and Christ is present with us as we partake. And it's an experience of fellowship, unity, together, not only among ourselves, but with the church universally. And the fact that we are taking communion today is a sign that we believe, we know, that the reign of God is coming. Christ is going to return, and he's going to bring a kingdom filled with justice, love, and peace.